And boys, if I could have you do the lights like how you do for me in these sermons I've been doing. And before I get into my sermon, all right, I need to ask you a question because today will be the last sermon that I'll give on these messages that I've been doing on the Middle East for that trip that the four of us made. And I've talked with a lot of people and in social media and stuff that I had posted some of this stuff online first, and a lot of those people wanted to come from different places and see the things that I've been showing. And of course I told them it's going to be on many different Sundays, but I do want to set aside a Friday night, I'm guessing in November, if you're interested, in which I show you many of the things that I have not shown you, just because for some reason or another they didn't pertain to a biblical message or something that I really thought was for a worship service. I mean, for example, what is Denise doing and where is she? Well, I could tell you about some of that stuff. This is in Jerusalem, but the thing that she's standing in is very significant to a certain group of people. So I would talk about stuff like that. Talk about stuff like how Israel looks at the United States. Or one thing that I've not shown you anything about is what is known as the Herodium. Of great historical significance, built by Herod, who is a biblical figure. That's just a model of it, but right behind it and all around is the actual ruins from that thing. So if I could just see a hand, I'm not asking you to say that you will be there, but are you just interested if I have another night in which I would show you that stuff along with some of the stuff you've already seen? Would you be interested in that? Okay, so there's enough that I'll do that. Okay, great. Thank you very much. Okay, think of how beautiful Egypt must have been at her glorious height. And then numerous armies pounded her and looted her. And yet, look at the stuff that I've been showing you that was left behind. It was magnificent. The Lord cut off their water, and yet, look at the beauty and just, well, I don't even know if the word beauty is right, except for the stuff we saw in the Cairo Museum, but the stuff that's outside, just how magnificent it is. And I learned something new, that, for example, that the Nile River used to come right up there to the Sphinx. The Sphinx is just to the right here, and you can see the one pyramid there. And ships, it was actually a port, and ships would come there. How did it look once with an abundance of water and greenery and with all its structures and treasures in place? However, they sinned repeatedly against the Lord, and the nation and the land paid for it. And the glory of Egypt has fallen, and it shall never recover, as I will show you today. Last week, I made the point that the 10 plagues must have done a huge amount of damage to Egypt, but that later, the Lord decimated Egypt again in a much worse way, cutting off much of their water by natural causes and sending foreign armies to pound Egypt and to loot and plunder their treasures and just to destroy their infrastructure and so on. Well, I want to continue on that theme this morning, that the Lord decimated Egypt again centuries later after the plagues on Egypt. Listen to this passage from Jeremiah chapter 43, beginning verse 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden. And he will spread his royal pavilion over them. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those who are appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment. And he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. Well, Nebuchadnezzar would attack Egypt, killing, of course, many of the Egyptians, but those who survived he would carry into captivity. And notice what Nebuchadnezzar would do. He would burn the structures that housed Egypt's idols, and he would carry them off captives. And of course, that would include all the treasures and other wealth that was associated with these gods in these places. They're not going to just destroy that, of course. They're going to take it with them. And he would array himself with the land of Egypt like a shepherd would put on his garment. It's his now. It would no longer belong to the pharaohs, but it would be Nebuchadnezzar's. And so he would wear it. All of its wealth, all of its power, everything was available to him. Moreover, as you see there on the screen, it says that he would break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh. That's not the Beth Shemesh that we went to in Israel, but Beth Shemesh simply means house or temple of the sun. Where we went in Israel, the Canaanites had built a temple to the sun. A place of idolatry. And so that's where we're excavating. But here in Egypt, they had another similar thing. You probably know that the Egyptians worshiped the sun god, Ra, they called him. But to show that he's not God, the true God would bring in Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and they would just pound that place and show, this is no God. So whenever you read about Egypt, or maybe you watch a show or something, they're always going to bring up looters, that looters have taken things. And, that's true. In most cases, the looters were not small bands of men where the locals would have stopped them. But we're talking about a massive military might such as the Babylonians or the Greeks later and Rome and so on coming in and the locals not being able to stop them. And they looted most of Egypt. What they left behind were, in comparison, less in value, if you can believe that. Or it was hidden from them, like King Tut's stuff and some others. Or maybe they just, you can only carry so much. And we're talking, about 1,200 miles from Egypt to Babylon. So it's a long ways to go, especially on foot or whatever. And some of it may have been just too heavy. Although, I have learned, and I wondered about this when we were there, about an opening in one of these great pyramids, that it was actually a tunnel that the looters, probably Nebuchadnezzar's army, made in the side of it there, okay? They took something out of the king's chamber. Now that top entrance up there, you can see where it has a little roof on it like this. That was the entrance that the Egyptians built. And it went to the king's chamber. But there was something in there, maybe something big or whatever, and extremely valuable, and there may have been several things as well, that they could not get through the tunnel that the Egyptians had made. So starting from the inside, they cut through stone to get this item or items out, and that's where you go into the pyramid now. But that was their exit. And you can tell, it's just the Egyptians wouldn't have left it all ugly like that. It would have looked better like the one up on top. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world was in there? That in their minds, we can't break it up to take it through the tunnel that the Egyptians made. We want to keep it intact or keep them intact. And they must have been so valuable, big and valuable, that we're going to dig a bigger tunnel cut through stone to carry it out. What was it? We don't know. The Babylonians took it. And the Persians, like I told my class this morning, the Persians and Medes probably took it then, and other treasures. And then the Greeks took stuff, and the Romans took stuff, so who knows where that stuff is now, if it's even around anymore. But it's just so amazing. So again, I say to you that what is left, although there's so much, is just very small in number in comparison to what they had, and not nearly as valuable as what is now gone. Wow, it must have been something. Listen to the passage now again that Nash read, where God is affirming Egypt. God, the God of heaven, is affirming Egypt's past glory. Oh, you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity. For Noth shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant, much like we see it today. Egypt is a very pretty or beautiful heifer. But destruction comes, it comes from the north, and that would be Babylon. Then centuries later, Daniel 11 shows another army, the Greeks. Beginning at verse 40 of Daniel 11. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, that's the land of Canaan or Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. And I've already done a message on that. Remember when I showed you my messages on Edom and Petra, how they escaped the Greeks. But, verse 42 says, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of silver and gold and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans to the west and the Ethiopians from the south shall follow at his heels. Perhaps you know that when Alexander the Great died at 33 years old, his four generals then, fighting among themselves, divided up the kingdom, and they each took a fourth. And they continued their civil wars for many years, and even their successive leaders who followed them continued the fighting. And one Greek leader would enter the glorious land, the land of Israel, but, as I point out to you, he would not enter Edom, Moab, and Ammon, which was on the east side of Jordan. He would spare them for some reason. But Egypt would not escape from the Greek leader's wrath. Okay? And here is an excellent example of Greek influence in Egypt. Okay? Here's a close-up of the head, and on the screen there, it says a statue of a Ptolemaic king from the period 332 to 330 BC. This statue reflects the blending of Egyptian and Hellenistic cultures characteristic of the Ptolemaic era. The static pose, notice this, whenever you see Egyptian statues like this, they're always just exactly with their hands down like this, and they're fists are closed, usually holding something. The left foot, for some reason, is forward, just like how this one is here. And they're just... Whereas when you see Greeks or Romans or anything else, they're always in a position or they're doing something or fighting an enemy. But for some reason, not the Egyptians. So the static pose, royal kilt and headcloth and protective uraeus came from the standard repertoire of pharaonic iconography, while the features of the face and the curls escape from beneath the headcloth display stylistic influence from Hellenistic traditions. So, isn't that interesting how Greek comes into there, and yet they're adopting some Egyptian ways. The Egyptians are adopting some of their ways. Also, this passage that I just read to you shows what he would do in Egypt. What Nebuchadnezzar left behind, and then what later Egypt would have rebuilt and new treasures they would have acquired, this Greek leader would also loot. And then, when he's done, the local nations, the Libyans to the west and the Ethiopians to the south, would see a great opportunity. They would have been witnessing Egypt through all these centuries and in all its glory, and sometimes they were allied with Egypt. So now they go in and loot what the Greeks didn't take. Wow. Joel chapter 3, verse 19 gives another reason for Egypt's demise. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. Zechariah 14 may be symbolic, but I include it here, just I think it's worth mentioning. If the family of Egypt will not come and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So whether that's figurative or literal, I'm not quite sure at this point, but either way it shows them suffering for not accepting the Lord's ways. Boys, if I could have the auditorium lights turned back on, leave this one off up here. And I would like everyone in your Bibles, please, to turn to Ezekiel. Because what I'm going to show you now from Ezekiel 29, chapters 29 through 32, and I'm not going to read all of it, I don't have all that much time. It says what? What did I say?
Ezekiel.
Okay, Isaiah is correct. No, Ezekiel's correct. Okay, yeah, that's wrong. I don't know who put that up there. Thanks for pointing that out. Yeah, we're talking about Ezekiel. All right, Ezekiel 29. Okay. I'm going to just take highlights from these four chapters, but much of it I'm going to be looking at Ezekiel 29. And all the images that will now appear on the screen are of Roman influence, Roman structures in Alexandria. Alexandria, of course, named after Alexander the Great. Okay, so they don't necessarily have anything to do with the passage that I'm reading. It's just another excuse to show you again how prophecy was fulfilled and that the foreign nations came in and plundered and took over Egypt. All right, Ezekiel 29:2. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own. I have made it for myself. Big mistake. Denying the Creator and claiming it creatorship status for themselves. You just don't do that. Bad. They didn't glorify God and glorify themselves as a result. Ezekiel 29, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I have made it. Quoting back from earlier that I just read to you. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate. You think you've made that river? You think you're the reason for all your power and wealth and so on? God says, I'll show you. I'll make your land waste and desolate. From Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia, your whole nation. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate and among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Their captivity was not as long as Judah's, which lasted 70 years, but for 40 years. He'd take them out. When God took the Jews out of their land, he had other people come back in and take care of the land, as well as leaving some Jews in the land. I mean, for example, I mean, I don't know if you know that's what the problem, the history of conflict was between the Jews and the Samaritans. In the north, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. God sent the Assyrians against them, who took, you know, killed probably most of them, took many of them into captivity, but left some of them in the land, then brought in people from other places to live among the Israelites, and then they intermarried. And so the Jews in the south looked down upon them because they had intermarried with these other nations. All right, so that wasn't going to happen with Egypt, though. Everybody's out of land. No one's there for 40 years. And then, of course, he would bring the Egyptians back. So, I don't know if I'm getting ahead of myself here. Oh, yeah, okay, I already did that one. All right. Next one. Egypt will be a lowly kingdom, verses 13 through 16. Yet, this is chapter 9, 29 still. Yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest kingdoms of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. And that's why I said earlier, Egypt will never be a world power again. And thus far, history has confirmed that. And it's going to stay that way. So the captives would return, but it's just going to be a kingdom that's kind of at the bottom. There are 195 nations in the world. And one list that I consulted listed Egypt as number 158th, near the bottom. It is considered a third world nation. And I think to myself, how sad that a once great and mighty nation now has trash in its waterways. I was amazed by that as I would go by. You know, right here we're in a van driving, and people are actually fishing in it. That's what amazed me even more. All right, next, verses 17 through 20. Watch how God pays Babylon for carrying out his judgments. Verse 17. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month of the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is Ezekiel speaking, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre, you know, which is on the coast, on the north of Israel. Okay? Tyre had also sinned against God, Tyre and Sidon, and God wanted them punished, and he used Babylon to do it, but they didn't get to take any of the wealth with them. Okay? So they labored strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me, says the Lord God. Man, isn't that fascinating how God works? And you can just go over there, you can read history books, and see that it happened exactly the way he said that it would happen. So this reveals why the Lord let Nebuchadnezzar pillage Egypt. His army needed to be paid. And so he paid them with one of the wealthiest nations in the history of the earth. He worked for the Lord. He didn't know it, but Daniel would reveal that to him later. So again, I tell you, when you watch something about Egypt, a documentary, you read a book or whatever you hear, looters are almost always going to be mentioned. Whether they mean it or not, they're just telling you that prophecy was fulfilled. And it's referring first to the Babylonians and then to other nations that came later. Chapter 30, verse 12. Aliens would waste Egypt, not space aliens. There's, when you come to talk about Egypt and how they built the pyramids, all kinds of weird ideas come in. Well, maybe I shouldn't say weird. Maybe you might believe some of them. I don't know. About space aliens doing all this for them. So anyways, it says here in verse 12, I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. Chapter 31, verses 15 through 17. Surrounding nations would mourn Egypt's fall. You don't have a great nation like Egypt fall and did not affect the surrounding nations. Verse 15, Ezekiel 31. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, or Sheol, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. The Lord cut their water off. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nations shake at the sound of its fall. When I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations. Okay, so what had been going on there is the Lord had been picturing Egypt, using symbolic language, to picture them like a tree, one of the trees in the Garden of Eden, and the other trees in the garden representing other nations. Okay, so when this big tree comes down, you know, it hurts the other trees, is what he's saying. For example, he mentioned Lebanon there. Well, when you read about Egypt or see wood there, which we did see wood. In fact, I remember seeing up on a wall one of the sleds they used for dragging the stone to the pyramids and up the pyramids. That is lumber from Lebanon, which of course was known for its cedar. But the point is, powerful nations don't just fall by themselves. I mean, imagine America. Even if you've never been outside of America, you can imagine that if America just totally collapsed in the same way that Egypt did, would that affect Canada and Mexico? Yes, it would, in a huge way. And with all of our trading partners throughout the world, all the other nations that we protect because we have military bases there, they would all feel it. They would probably go into war because we're then gone. So forth and so on. It would be big. Well, that's what happened when Egypt fell, and that's what this is prophesying about right here. And the last one I want to give you is from the 32nd chapter of Ezekiel, verses 11 through 13. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you, by the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them the most terrible of the nations. I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also, I will destroy all its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, because the water wouldn't be there, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. So the Babylonians plundered and destroyed Egypt more than the others did, and then others basically came in later and just kind of cleaned up what Babylon left. Judgment on Egypt is just a foreshadow of the yet to be judgment on the earth. Perhaps you know that what we often see in the Old Testament is actually a type or a foreshadowing of something that's the real thing in the New Testament. For example, David. David is often pictured as a type of the Christ. When the Christ comes along, he'll be like David. Moses was a type of the Christ. When the Christ comes along, he'll be a prophet like Moses. The flood of Noah is a type of the future judgment in that it's worldwide. The thing that we as Christians, the thing that we as people living on the earth today, whether Americans or any other nation, that we should learn from all of this is that when God says there's going to be a judgment and people do not repent, He carries it out. The God of heaven says what He means and means what He says. And the New Testament is very clear that there is a future judgment coming, and it's way bigger than the judgment that was on Egypt. It's massive. In fact, Paul talked about it to the Thessalonians when he said, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. It's coming. It is coming just as sure as Noah's flood came, just as sure as judgment came on Edom, Moab, Ammon, Israel, Egypt, Babylon, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and any other ones you can list. So, my question for you is, are you ready for that day? Have you prepared yourself? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.